begin this morning, I want to read two passages in your hearing, both from the Gospel of Luke, and if you're fast enough, you can turn there with me. The first one is from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 down through verse 4, which says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Second passage is in Luke 18. Luke 18, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Let's again seek the Lord's face together. Well, Lord our God, we are grateful that through the high priest Jesus, we have access by faith into your throne room. That we as finite, limited, even sinful beings have by the blood of Jesus, by the veil that was torn, which is his flesh, we have free and bold access to the throne of grace to obtain help and grace in our time of need. We are grateful that you have condescended to engage us and adopt us, to send Christ to die for us so that we might be reconciled to you and engage again in relationship and fellowship with the infinite, eternal, and true God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, even as the disciples asked, teach us to pray, Lord, that this would be a time of learning and growing in the discipline and the joy and delight of prayer, so that the effect of this sermon, the effect of our time in the Word, would be that we would always pray and not lose heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, we've started our core values series, and their core values are summarized in these three: love God, build the church, and reach the world. And the first subpoint under love God is to love God by pursuing God in the Word and in prayer. And we spent 2 weeks looking at the Word, what is meant by the Word. We saw it was the Word being the whole of Scripture. We saw that it is the Word, particularly in the Gospel, is the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And we come this week to consider prayer. Now, we've talked about prayer quite a bit in recent days. We actually had a whole Sunday school where we talked about the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. So we've spent time here. So even when it comes to this topic, there's a bit of a tension in my own soul, because how long could you spend on prayer? I mean, you could spend the rest of this year, the rest of the Core Value series, the rest of the decades that God may give us as a church, and still only scratch the surface, really, of what prayer is and what prayer does and what it is affected to do and that relationship with God. On the other hand, it's something so profound, but on the other hand, it's something so simple. And so it is a great challenge to say, okay, what all do I want to say from the heart of God in the Word in 2 weeks on prayer before we move on to the next thing? If you don't think that's a challenge, try sitting down and writing a sermon series outline and trying to figure that out for yourself. I find it's a great challenge, because so much could be said about prayer. But what I want to do by way of introduction, I'm going to give a little introduction, which then as we get into the Scripture, I hope will make some sense and I hope bring balance. Because how many of us come to the subject of prayer and walk away with it with anything almost other than guilt? How many of you have heard sermons on prayer, and rather than being inspired, you feel guilty? I'm one of them. How many else? Anybody else? You can be honest here. That's okay. The Lord knows. So I want to come away with this. What do I want? I want to inspire you to pray. More importantly, I want God to inspire you to pray. I want God's Spirit to work in us to be a people of prayer, that this is a core value that saturates every other value, that saturates everything else, because without this, even Bible reading, we cannot do, as we heard earlier, anything that the Lord has called us to do. So I want to give a little bit of an introduction, which some of you may at the beginning go, what in the world does this have to do with anything? I hope by the end it will be an encouragement to you. And I'm going to point out something here that I've seen as a pastor, that I've seen in my own just observations of people. And if any of you know me at all, you know that I'm a learner, that I just love to learn new things. I love to hear stories. I love to talk to people. I love to hear their stories. And this is something that not just a conclusion I've come to, but there's just the reality of you are all individuals. And it's a great temptation in ministry or conversations to pigeonhole people, isn't it? To hear a little bit of the story and suddenly you have their solution. Oh, I know what your problem is. Oh, I know what kind of person you are. I know what kind of person you is, too. It's just the reality of we all have varying stories, and we would like to come up with personality tests and other ideas that just suddenly we can pigeonhole people and quickly classify them so we know the solutions to the problems and how to deal with them. There's the reality of a person, the individuality and the personality of the soul. And just think of the definition of the word personality. It's the combination of characteristics or qualities that form an individual's distinctive character. And there are certainly types of people. We talk about type A, type B. We talk about this kind of person, that. And there are generalities. But when you think of it, nobody's story is exactly the same. That there are individual distinctive characteristics. There's certain language that you use, certain terminology that in a conversation with other Christians, maybe who have all been Christians 10 years, you bring terminology and ideas into a conversation and you can say the exact same phrase and mean a whole nuance of things, right? That's why Christianity isn't just about embracing an objective truth. It is about that. But it is the nuance of relationship and personality as we talk about that truth. So due in part to this variety of human personality, what I want to impress on us as we come to this issue of prayer is there's a variety of human personality which plays into the kind of spirituality that you find attractive. There are certain approaches to worship that you find attractive. And you might want to simply say, those are just, I'm attracted to them because they're more biblical, and hopefully we are. But there's something about our personalities and who we are and our experiences and our backgrounds and our emotions and our mind and our thinking that plays into our views of spirituality. It plays into how we read the Bible. That's why we can't just read it once and we got it. We got to keep reading it and being transformed by it and being changed by it. We, by our different experiences, approach prayer differently. Same God, but based on who we are, there are certain things that resonate. I remember saying to preaching a sermon a few years ago and addressing the issue of God as Father. And there were people in the audience, and there were people among you that you could just see people lighting up. It's like, oh, my Father, and I love that idea. And I had one dear sister come up and said, you know, when you preach that, that has almost a no effect on me whatsoever. Like it has no resonating response within my soul. And it may have had something to do with her relationship with her father. It may have had some other things. But there are certain doctrines and terms and keys and approaches that we just realize that there's a variety, not because we believe different truths, because we are different kinds of people. And you think of even the Bible. Some of you love the book of James, don't you? Man, James gets her done. Man. I want to hear some of those sermons from the book of James. And then you get over into Peter, and then you get over into Paul, and then you go to Jesus, and he's got all these stories and parables, and people come and ask him questions. What does he do? He asks a question back. Well, why doesn't he just tell me what to do? So you've got even among the biblical writers why the Psalms for some of you are life-giving, and Proverbs like almost kill you. You think a devotional time for 6 months in this Proverbs, and you think, oh man, I need Jesus. But yet it's the Word of God. Does this resonate? Do you understand where I'm? All right, so Bible reading, prayer, the Christian life, It's experienced with differing emphasis, not because it's a different truth, but because we are different people experiencing the infinite God. All right? This does not change God, and it does not change His truth. Let me make that very emphatically clear. The truth is truth. It is God's truth, and God does not change. But we are experiencing God in part because of the means of our personalities and experiences. I want you to know that and think about that as we come to prayer. Otherwise, I think setting up a program, an agenda, here's how you ought to pray, this is how you ought to approach God. For some of you, it's just, and here's the thing, if I teach you about prayer and what works for me, it may be something that doesn't resonate with you at all. And then you go away, feel guilty. Well, Stephen gets up and he prays through, he doesn't, but through 50 bullet points, and he prays through this, and he does this, and he does that, and you try that and it likes to kill you. Well, it's not because you're a bad Christian. It just may be that you're a different person, and you are. So that's what I want to caveat all this with. And I want to give you a very quick, I like charts. I like word images. I love stories. I like pictures. I just don't know that there's much I don't like. But this for me, when I saw this, is a helpful kind of overview of the spectrum of Christian personality and Christian experience that I just found helpful. If it's not helpful, chuck it, skip this one. When you look at the video later, just skip over it. That's okay. For me, it was helpful. And if you look up at the top, you think of the vertical idea of loving God, serving God with the mind. There's some people, some of us, who are mind dominant. There's some of us who are heart, and I know in the Bible they're basically interchangeable, but I'm going to use them in the common parlance of how we use it. The mind in what we think, our rationality, our heart of how we feel. I'm just going to use it because I think that's also true in the Bible. But the mind, there's some who are going to approach God in a mind orientation. I come to understand God. That's my dominant desire. Others are going to come, I want to feel God. And that's a dominant desire. And the mind people go, oh, y'all too emotional. And the emotional people go, you guys are too intellectual. All right? Now, on the horizontal level here, you have revelation, which is the idea that God reveals himself in his word, and if I really pursue him, I can know him and know him and know him and know details about him. And I'm enamored with the idea of knowing more and even systematizing and putting things in order and removing the tensions and the problems that I see with what the Bible says of the tensions of who God is and what he does. You know, the God who does not repent, sometimes the Bible says he repents. It's like, I got to figure that one out. I got to figure out what that means and come up with a conclusion. On the other side is mystery. It's those people who go, you know what? At the end of the day, God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being. And I am finite and I am limited in my being. And to know God, I'm not looking for all the truth. I just, there's mystery about God, and you're trying to figure him out too much, and you're trying to bring him too close, and you're trying to put him in your containers and your boxes. And I just want to dwell in mystery. So what's helpful to me is we think about mind people, heart people, and the spectrum of the desire to know by revelation and the desire to dwell in mystery. This affects Christians, this affects denominations, and this even affects the church as we separate it from the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Western Church, and different streams of the church. So when I saw this, I'm a learner. This geeks me out. It helps me understand people and why they see things the way they do. We look at the same Bible. And I think it was Rich Mullins who said, you know, you take people from different personalities or even different nations and notice what they underline. And it can be different things totally. We probably don't underline a lot of things about suffering and martyrdom and persecution, but people over in dangerous areas, those are the lines they're underlining. And so we have all these different things. So here's what I found helpful. When you have people who dwell in the mystery quadrant of the mind, it's not about knowing God, it's about serving God and doing what he says. This is where you have people who are very strong in social, societal repair. For instance, they want social action. They don't want just talk. They don't want just worship. They want to do something about this broken world. They're going to be attracted to the verses when they're reading through. The idea of resonating and knowing God and the mystery of being in Christ are not going to be the passages that resonate with them. It's going to be do something, feed the orphans and the widows. This is true religion. The idea of justice and peace and person, they love the minor prophets. They go through there and they're like, yeah, you know to do justly and love mercy and walk. Is this do justly? The idea of relevance, we got to connect with people. And their dominant prayer is going to be prayer that they can serve and lead in witness. That's going to be their dominant desire because they want to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just a particular emphasis. Go to the next one. But let me say this. Without the balance and the infusion of these other things, that can lead to moralism. It's not about knowing God. It's about doing what God says. It leads to moralism, apart from the others. Are you with me so far? All right. Second is the mind in Revelation, which I have a thought that this may be the dominant species within our church. All right? And there's nothing wrong with this species. I'm maybe one of them. Theological renewal. What it means is to use the mind to discover the revelation of God. All right? What does that mean? This group wants reason for belief, loves apologetics, loves the world of ideas and knowing. They believe that right living flows out of right thinking, so if I can just get my thinking straight, I'll start living straight. There's right thinking, there's accuracy, there's a precision of doctrine. I want to know that, make sure that when you recite the particular creed or you say that particular phrase about the Trinity, that you've got the homoousia, that you've got the right Greek words in the right place and the right prepositions of and not from. You know, you want to make sure that the right prepositions, because the church has hammered this out over many years, and the difference between from and of could be a heresy, so you better watch it. Seriously. And this is accuracy of doctrine, which prayer is dominantly, I want to know more about you. I want to know true theology. I want to know what it is you want me to do. And that's in that quadrant. But it can lead to rationalism. It can lead to, I'm knowing more information, but it may not lead to some of these other quarters. You see, that's just a dominant personality tendency. The third category here on the lower left is this mystery as well as heart. It's the inner life. No. It's not about all this studying of the Bible. It's not about doing all these things. It's about the inner life of knowing God. And if that sounded snarky, I didn't mean it to. I promise. But it's about knowing God. It's about contemplation and meditation and thoughtfulness of God. It's about coming, no matter what the waves and the winds bring, to have an inner peace with God. It's to dwell and come apart for a little while. They read where Jesus says, come apart for a little while. And they're like, yeah, see. Be still and know that I'm God. And that person goes, oh, I love that verse. So there's silence and solitude. Their primary prayer is a prayer leading to mystical union. I want to fellowship and commune and know God. But that by itself leads to something called quietism. It disengages doctrine. It can, the extreme. It disengages doing things and serving other people, and serving the poor, to it's about me and my experience with God. That's what quietism in its extreme is. And then there's the last quadrant here, which is the personal renewal crowd. They want heart, but they want revelation. And this has to do with revival and revelation and knowing God and a renewed life. It's not primarily about what I feel in my heart. It's what I do in pursuing a relationship through the new birth, through holiness of life, through feeling in worship. Those who are heart-oriented and revelatory, they want to feel worship. They don't want to just know and hear a lecture and a sermon. They want to be led to worship and prayer. Their dominant prayer tends to be leading to the presence of God. Pastor, bring us into the presence of God. And the worst form of this is what is known as pietism. And some of that fell out within the Wesleyan movement, not all parts of it, part of it led into this. You've got to have a radically changed life, which tends to not leave a lot of room for progressive Christian growth, but perfectionism and pietism. So I don't know about you. I look at things like this, and it's not ironclad. It's not biblical in the strictest sense. But I look at this, and I'm like, oh, that's why when I preach the same sermon to the same group of people, some people go, man, you nailed it. And other people go, where was Christ? Other people say, man, that was awesome. Other people say, you're legalistic. Other people, the same sermon, are saying, man, there was so much of the gospel and so much of grace there and so much of that. Somebody else is saying, I think we've gotten too legalistic around here. And I sit in front of my computer. What? How do you explain that? And this is helpful for me as I listen to the voices and I hear the feedback. At some point, I have to come before God and say, God, examine me. And if it is me and if there's a problem with me, then help me. But even in pastoring people and shepherding people, I have to take into account, where are they coming from? And where am I on this? And am I being a help to them? Or actually, am I feeding into their worst forms? So I don't know about you, but I just love this diversity, because which one of these is true? Biblically, all of them, right? It is about societal repair. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Second great commandment, only next to loving God. What is true? Theological renewal. Yes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Give yourself to sound doctrine and to sound teaching, to healthy teaching. The mystery of the inner life, that we might be in Christ and in Him and communing with Him and loving Him. And the personal renewal, that you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I want to know Him, but I want to feel Him. That's why I love Edward so much, because I think he struck right down the middle enough to make everybody mad at him. So if I can make the most people mad at the same time, I may be getting somewhere. If I follow Edwards, of course, he got kicked out of his church. So, but which of these is true? All of them are true. And I look at this, and I can think of some of you that I would actually evaluate you and put you into one of these categories. And rather than trying to get you into my category, because isn't that what often happens? Is we have a dominant category, we expect other people to be that way. So we get into debates and arguments and frustrated with one another because you're not enough of this. So I hope that's helpful. For me, this kind of stuff is thrilling, because this is the body of Christ. This is the church. This is the history of the church. This is the explanation of why people can come often to the same Bible, to the same God, and have such different experiences of Him. It's not because He is different. It's because we're different. And that excites me. So what I hope that this can do is to make us more self-aware. I hope you saw yourself one of those categories, or maybe a mixture of the different ones, and you go, oh, that's my leaning. That's my tendency. That's why when I get around to that person, if you take that chart, when you get somebody on the opposite end of the spectrum, even though you believe they're a brother or sister, you have a hard time talking with them, don't you? And you end up, yeah, but, and you're always giving one another these reminders. We just need to love God with our emotions. Yes, but, you know, we also need to know Him according to truth. And the other person says, yes, but we also can't become a rationalist and just give up. Instead of saying, you know what, you're right. You are right. And I'm not very good at that. And I'm thankful that you're in my life so I can see a model and example of that, so I can become more like Jesus, because Jesus is all those things. And it takes every single one of us to display His image and glory. No one of us is sufficient enough. We're all just twisted and broken and misexperienced enough that it takes all of us to envision the body and the glory of Christ all over this chart. So I hope that this can make us more self-aware. It can help us to appreciate others and their approaches and what they emphasize, and to know that God works in varying ways in our brothers and sisters, and not just tolerate them, but appreciate them. There's a big difference between those two words, right? I'm going to tolerate the way you worship. I'm going to tolerate the way you talk about that thing. It's another thing to appreciate. I appreciate that you think differently, that your emotions are different than mine, that we can grow in Christ together in these various ways. This is part of the beauty of the body of Christ. This is how none of us are self-sufficient, brothers and sisters. And together we are to display the glory of the risen Jesus. And we need to spend less time lobbing bombs into the other quadrants and more time learning and appreciating in these various ways. These are the ways that we display the glory of the risen Jesus, who, again, is all of these things embodied perfectly. God made flesh and dwelt among us, and he did good every opportunity that he had, right? He had a theologically precise and sound mind. He had an inner life with God that he was always walking in the presence of God. And then he was walking in as the new man renewed of the new race. This is part of the beauty of the body of Christ. Now, as we come to prayer, with the time that remains, I want us to come to these things. I want us to come to prayer, and rather than walking away beating ourselves up, to ask ourselves, how am I particularly oriented and created by God, by experience and maybe by DNA, to best flourish in prayer? Because there be some forms of prayer that I might erect up here and say, here's the way to do it, that may not fit into your theological category or your spiritual category, if that's what we want to call them. But to look at that and say, okay, I want to flourish in prayer. How do I approach God and how do I become closer to him in these ways? So with this in mind, we will look at some of the tensions in regards to prayer. I'm going to point out some tensions that the Bible itself puts together, which those up in the revelatory theological category, they want to get settled. That those who are that, they hear these things and they're like, no, we've got to choose one or the other. We've got to settle them. Other people on the mystery side is like, hey, man, it's like hippie. Hey, man, they're both true. Everything's okay, man. Don't stop freaking out over it. And they're like, you don't love God with your mind if you don't struggle with this. It's like, the Bible says both of them. So with these tensions in mind, my purpose is not to resolve these tensions, but to seek to hold them together and say, they're all true, brethren. They're all true. Let us flourish and pursue God in these ways. So here's the first one. I think I have three couplets this week. I may have three next week. Before I do that, I just want to ask the simple question, what is prayer? And if you think that's a simple question, just start reading into the literature of 2,000 years of church history. It's one of the most simple and yet difficult questions of the Christian faith. What is prayer? What are we actually doing in relationship to God? Simply, it is our engagement with the Almighty. Very simply, prayer is engagement, whether it's worship or whether it's confession of our sin or whether it's thanksgiving to the Almighty God, the true God, or whether it is coming to ask him to do things. Very simply, it's engaging of the Almighty. More profoundly, it is the interaction between finite soulish beings with the infinite being. Let's just pause there. You have an infinite being who knows everything. He knows all possibilities. He has exhaustive knowledge of what will happen, what could happen. And he has that knowledge from eternity. It's not like the clock got wound up and then we'll let go. And then God said, okay, let me figure this out. He knew everything from before the foundations of the earth. He knew all that thought you just had there. He already knew that before you were created, before the world existed. That one? Yeah, he knew that one too. Oh, where are you going this afternoon? He already knows all that. So you have us engaging with a being of infinite knowledge, complete and exhaustive and infinite knowledge. And at the same time, he is present everywhere. And he hears me. Why do I vocalize anything? Why do I think of anything? Why do I communicate with a God who already knows everything? We're going to see that there's some tensions in regards to that. But profoundly, it's the interaction between us as finite, soulish beings with the infinite being. And here there's an amazing assumption, because in maybe ordinary things, you take what is finite and what is infinite, and the fact that two of them could have a relationship with one another is remarkable. That God would condescend as the infinite and true and living God, and particularly that he would take the form of a man and become a servant and become Jesus Christ and come to dwell among us so that he would love you and be pleased with you and have a relationship with you. Not that you would just have information about him, but that he would dwell in you. He would dwell in you. Right now, the Spirit of Christ, just reading it in Romans 8 this morning, it's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. It's the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you. It's Christ himself who dwells in you. All three persons of the Trinity, who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, dwells in you as a believer. Wow. What in the world do we get ourselves into here? This is why, at least in part, Peter says, you are partakers of the divine nature. Not all in a new agey way, but even better than that. You are partakers of the divine nature, and the fact that he would hear us at all. The fact that he would be pleased with us, that engagement is impossible through the gospel, is absolutely remarkable. That Jesus, God in the flesh, despite these tensions, despite these difficulties, Jesus, God in the flesh, tells us we can actually pray and affect the actions of God. And if that you just go, you didn't hear me. That we can engage with and affect the actions of God. Yes, I'm going to argue for that. So, three tensions. Tension number one. Open your Bibles. Get ready. Here we go. Tension number one. It's the tension between what the Bible teaches of God's complete knowledge and sovereignty. It's one thing for God to know all things. It's another thing to assert that he is sovereign in control of all things. And not only that he is in control, but exercises control over all things. That, in tension with our genuine participation in history and God's work. How many of us have not been asked the question or asked the question, how do you reconcile the knowledge and sovereignty of God with human freedom, human choice, human exercise of will? And there's one of two ways that you can answer that question. It's to kill one of the truths or hold the two truths in tension, in mystery, and say, I don't know, and God's not revealed it, and I'm finite anyway. In the infinite mind of God, he's got this fine. But don't even expect that what God reveals about his infinite nature and character and his working in the world, don't even expect that we're going to have all the answers. That's just crazy. So God's complete knowledge and sovereignty over all things and our genuine participation, there's only two responses. It's to kill one. No, we have no freedom. We have no sovereignty. We have no will. I have no exercise of my will. Everything I do is what God intends for me to do, and I'm an automaton, and I have no will. Or, no, I've got freedom of will, and God has just limited his sovereignty and the exercise of his sovereignty, and he's kind of letting us do until we get really messed up, and then he steps in and kind of takes care of it. I'm going to assert, and I believe the Bible asserts, that both of them are equally and fully true, and they're both revealed, remember this side, revelation, but every revelation, no matter what it is, of an infinite God, eventually explodes into mystery. But that doesn't make it less true. So let's look at that. God's complete knowledge and sovereignty. If you'll look, please, at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah, as I was reading through portions of it again this morning, is just a marvelous display of the character and the righteousness and the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 28, God is again revealing himself just with waves and waves and waves of who he is and challenges to other gods, and that there's no other God like him. And he says this, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, have you not known? It's interesting, he asks this to Israel, right? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He was not created. He is in the aseity of God. It's a fancy term meaning self-satisfied. He wasn't sitting before creation thinking, man, I'm really missing something in my life. I know what? I'll create you guys. A self-satisfaction in this everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, let me geek you out a little bit from my computer science days. We used to come up with different methodologies of taking a finite amount of numbers or information or data, and there were all these schemes about how to sort that data, how to divide that data. Here's the thing. You take anything other than God, cut it in half, and you have less and less than the whole. No matter what it is, cut your knowledge in half, and what do you have? Half my knowledge. Cut your body in half. What do you have? Half my body, which is now dead. cut half of this glass, this apple, this, cut half and you have half. You cut infinity in half, what do you have? Infinity. Infinity. That's who God is. You take all of God's knowledge and cut it in half. What do you have? Half of the knowledge? No, you still have infinite knowledge. This is the God we are worshiping here today. This is the being who's so far beyond us that our little mumblings, we can never come away from worship and go, hey, I think that was pretty good, don't you? Man, this is good. This is good. We did good. We come away and we say, the fact that we had an opportunity to approach the infinite God and he actually bowed his ear down to hear us as his dear children is a remarkable thing. His understanding is unsearchable. You search it, you search it, you search it. If you could start at the beginning of his knowledge and search 100 million thousand years, you would have made no progress. You would not have a thimbleful of the ocean of God's knowledge. And then there's Psalm 147:5. Psalm 147:5, also describing this. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. As Augustine says, he fills the universe but is not contained by it. His knowledge is unsearchable. His understanding is not even capable of being measured. And we're going to come and confess our sins. We're going to come and ask for him to do things. Hey, I think it'd be a good idea if you did this. And yet he tells us to come and pray. And not only that, but his sovereignty. It'd be one thing just to know, but he is sovereign. And sometimes the phrasings and the wordings of a pagan king are more accurate than us as Christians. Notice over in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled. He's boasting in his kingdom. He has been humbled like a beast. He's going about unclipped nails, unclipped hair. He comes to his senses. Daniel 4, beginning with verse 34, he says this, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." God does not win the throne by popular vote. He does according to his will among the host of heaven. Ah, right on. And among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, hold his hand back and say, "What have you done?" That is one of the clearest expressions of the sovereignty of God out of the lips and writing of a pagan king that sometimes we as Christians struggle with getting. He does whatever he wills among the armies of heaven, among the hosts of the earth. No one can stay his hand. Well, God would have done something, but you just didn't do anything in response. No, it's not that God couldn't do something. It's that he didn't, as we'll see in the connection, because you didn't act in faith. It's not that he couldn't. It's that he tied up the action with your faith and with your prayer. And then Ephesians 1:11, one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. And this wonderful expression of God's sovereignty and his electing grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it's this passing phrase that he makes, but it's so loaded. "In him we have been obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." If I knock this cup over right there, what was that? That was according to the counsel of his will. No matter what he said, what we say, what we do, what happens among the nations, no matter what sin there is, no matter what righteousness there is, that all of these things are according to the counsel of his sovereign will, who does whatever he does in earth and in heaven and everywhere in between. This is the sovereign and holy and righteous God, to which we as Reformed people say, amen. 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 But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at one more verse, Isaiah 46, verse 8 through 10. Isaiah 46, that this sovereignty and this knowledge actually go with one another. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10, he says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." In the end, God's not going to say, man, there's some really things I wanted to do in the world. But RBC Nashville just wouldn't get the program. Man, if only Stephen had gotten with the program. There's things according to the counsel and purpose of my will. In the end, he will see the travail of his soul, Jesus, and he will be satisfied. And we'll have accomplished all of his purposes. And in the tapestry of righteousness and sin and brokenness and pursuit of God and all of the world, in the end, there will be a sense of satisfaction in the heart and purposes of God. That's remarkable. That's what we believe around here. That's what we preach around here. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, here's the tension, which is what I'm calling a genuine participation in history and God's work. Not an apparent participation. This isn't a show. This isn't a drama where I'm putting on the Stephen mask and really I'm a puppet, you know? God is doing all these things. There is genuine participation in the world that God has created. And that your prayers really matter. To which some of you are getting ready to short circuit. How do I take this mystery and the revelation? Again, we're talking about the actions of an infinite God. And him creating finite beings and working all things according to the counsel and purpose of his will, that we actually play a part in the accomplishment of that will. And participate, genuine participation, not apparent, play participation. You know, we're playing Mommy Look, we're playing Nashville Traffic in the snow, you know. And they're all crashed and turned over and on fire, isn't that? Or they all just stayed home. It's like, well, that's not real Nashville traffic. That's just apparent Nashville traffic. No, we are actually driving the cars. We're actually in the game. We're actually in the history. We're in the drama. And we are acting freely according to our desires and our minds. And the inspiration and the effect of the Spirit of God is all coming in and playing in. And we are making genuine, real choices. And we're praying genuine, real prayers that affect God's history and that affect God's work. There's only one of two things to do with those two truths put together. One is shoot one, or embrace them both and say, I have no idea, but I believe they're both absolutely true. And I'm going to believe God that he's sovereign, and I'm going to pray as if I have genuine participation in history, and that God will not do certain things without me praying. That's what I'm going to do. Why? Because the Bible says it. Well, I don't understand it. You don't have to. God's infinite. I'm finite. Obey. Love. Worship. Mystery. Grasp everything you can with your mind. And when you come to the end of your finite mind, what can you do but explode into mystery and say, I don't know. God knows. But I will not sacrifice one on the altar of the other tension. I will not do it. I will not do it. Our genuine participation in history and God's work. Look at me, please, three passages quickly, and then I'm going to end. I'm going to save the other two. I've already thrown off the entire series timing, which is fine.
It was his will.
Amen. 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 Now I've got to figure out Nimrod. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he acknowledged my problems and answered according to the sovereignty of his will. Nope. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And what did he do? And he delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord. I didn't wait. How do you sit back? I sought the Lord. I prayed to the Lord. And he answered me. How did he answer me? By delivering me from my fears. I was in my fears apart from seeking the Lord. I sought the Lord. I'm now delivered from my fears. Real, genuine. And how many bazillion texts are there in the Bible that demonstrates that human prayer actually affects. When God says, one of the most disobedient guys at one point is Moses. God says, stop praying, stop seeking me, don't pray for Israel, I'm going to kill them and there's no way out of this. And Moses steps right in the way, he says, kill me. He disobeys God. And he says, kill me. I'll absorb the wrath. I'll take everything, but spare Israel, spare your people. Are you not a great God? And is this not a great people? And better that one man die for the sake of the people, that your name not be dishonored, but that they would perish. And God says, okay, because you sought me, I will answer your prayer and I will spare your life. The Bible is full of such things. And dear Calvinist brothers and sisters, that Calvinism and Reformed theology does not negate those texts or somehow subsume in the background. God's sovereign and back here are his prayers. They're both right out front, folks. And we've got to hold them in tension and not put one as the dominant and one as the secondary. We got to push them both out front and say, I believe absolutely all things according to the counsel of his will. And there are things that, as James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, I don't have because God hasn't ordained it to be. No, you don't have because you don't ask. Says the Bible, says God. Also interesting how Paul just assumes this. Notice in Colossians 4. In Colossians 4, verse 3. Colossians 4, verse 3. Paul says this. At the same time, pray. Let's go back to verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So here, the idea of prayer doesn't change things, it just changes us. That's cute, but it's not biblical. It's just not. It does change us, but it does change things as they are because God is the all-sovereign one with whom all things are possible. And there were people that in cities, Jesus did not do great many miracles because they didn't come and ask him for them. And they didn't come in faith asking for them. And there were places where faith was demonstrated that people kept taking hold of his cloak and taking hold of his garment, crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And they said, shut up, shut up. And he says, bring him to me. That had he not been importunate and incessant in prayer, Jesus would not have answered. In Colossians 4:3, continue steadfastly. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison. It's like, I'm not asking that you open the prison doors. I'm asking you open the door, the spiritual doors for the word of God. If that means prison doors open, so be it. If not, just pray even here to open doors to the gospel. Now, if God is going to open and close doors and no man can lock them and no man can shut them once they're open and open them when they shut them and God has all of this, and Paul wouldn't say that. He'd just say, hey, pray that God's sovereign will be acted and that maybe doors will open in his sovereign will. No, he says, pray for that. Pray for that because he believes, as he says over in Philippians, this wonderful verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Philippians 1:19. And Philippians 1:19. What is Paul's? What are the biblical writers' view of prayer? They're not hyper-Calvinistic views. Verse 19, I will rejoice for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit. One of the things let me be careful here. One of the things that perplexes me is when somebody says, well, we need to do something about this. And the other person says, well, you know, this is in God's sovereign hand alone. And the answer is yes. It is in God's sovereign hands, and we got to do something about it. Amen? It's not either or. Well, if we're going to just make all these plans to do all these things, you know, we can't do anything apart from the Spirit. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Tyler ended that excellent Sunday school giving us an overview of saying at the end of the day, we cannot do anything apart from Christ. We can't do anything apart from the Spirit. So by the Spirit, what are we going to do? We're going to get things done. Because we believe God is with us and we believe God has called us to make disciples and we believe that he calls us not just to wait on the Lord passively, but to pray and to do and to labor. For the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. And what do laborers do? They just sit back and wait. No, laborers labor in the harvest. What is it going to look like for a church where Jesus comes and descends and he, the Lord of the harvest, and there's white fields out there? What is it going to do? They're all just going to get together and pray. No, they're going to pray. And then they're going to get up and go into the fields and work. It's not either or, folks. And that's, depending on where you are on that opening chart, and somebody says something, and you're on the opposite end of the spot, you wait a second now. And there's where it comes the little mini rebukes, the little mini corrections, saying, you know what, you're right. And at the same time, let's work and let's pray. Let's watch and let's pray. Yes, let's work, but let's pray. Yes, let's pray, but let's work. Let's seek God in His Word to know Him, knowing He is the unfathomable, unknowable One, but yet we can know things of Him. Yes, let's work and love people and care for people, and at the same time pursue a soul's quest to know the living and true God in communion with Him. It's not this, it's not this, it's not this. It's, I affirm you, you are absolutely right. And at the same time, let's also do this. I think the devil works in suspicion. I think the devil works in criticism of one another. I think the devil works in a contrarian spirit that is always looking for the little thing. Why is it we look for the negative and wrong things rather than going, man, yeah, there was that negative and wrong there, but there was so much there that was right. There was so much there, I affirm, and so much there, and I don't feel like I am the doctrine theology police that at every turn has to correct every single little thing. How many of the things that God knows about us has He not yet corrected? And He's in process, and He is doing that, and He has a purpose, and He is going on, and He is living in relationship with us. Man, if God pointed out at me and spoke to me at every single thing which I'm now or ever have been or will be wrong right now, it would kill me. So what does He do? He dwells in a relationship with me as my Father. He teaches me, He affirms me, He loves me, He expresses His love for me, and He continues then and say, oh, and by the way, you're absolutely right, and also, here's this. And also, this is wrong. Here's the reproof. Here's the correction. But you are my son. I love you. Let's go. Our genuine participation in God's history and work. Not going to get there. I'm just going to point out the tensions to you. Lord willing, we'll come back or maybe not. Tension number two, in prayer, the pursuit of intimacy with God and the pursuit of God to get things done. It's the Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Communion with Jesus, communion with the Trinity. We have that tension. And at the other hand, and people are like, no, you just don't pray. You don't pray for practical things. You don't pray to get this thing done and that thing done. You're always asking God. On the other hand, it's we are to pray your kingdom come and your will be done. Do things. There's a tension in intimacy and action because God is personal. Lord willing, we'll come back. Then there's the tension between spontaneity and discipline in prayer. Some of you are great, spontaneous through the days, engaging with God. Others of you are better in the secret place in disciplined prayer with lists and so on. There's a tension there. The reason I read Matthew 11, or excuse me, Luke 11, Luke 18, is because Jesus, when they asked him, how should we pray? He didn't say, you know what? I can't teach you to pray, man. You just, out of your spirit. You just come. He says, no, when you pray, say this. And the church has a long history of the Lord's Prayer actually being a great framework of prayer. Our Father who's in heaven, He said, say these words. Not with the vain repetitions as of the pagans. But then in Luke 18, He says, pray at all times. I will that men would pray at all times. Like, so Paul says, pray without ceasing. So which is it? Do I have particular focused times of prayer? Or do I have these over here, which I'm more spontaneous and... And the answer is yes, the Bible teaches them both. And more than likely, you are better at one or the other. And I'd say play to your strengths. Play to your strengths and stop feeling guilty about your struggles. And then put yourself in the presence of those who are particularly good at the opposite so you can learn and you can catch that spirit. And you would share with one another. And you come away from them, maybe you're the list person, you're the disciplined person, that's your strength and your gift, and if I can get it on there, if not, I'll forget about it and I get so busy with the day. And you get next to the other person, you're like, you know, what's really important is that you have a focused time of prayer. If you don't do that, you know, ordering your prayers are right, and the other person's like, no, man, it's about relationship with God, and I'm always praying. Maybe we have something to learn from one another. and putting ourselves in the presence with one another. Well, let me close with this, please. By way of application, don't attempt, and we just really looked in depth at that first one, don't attempt to resolve the tensions of God's sovereignty and our genuine interplay in human history and the work of God. Don't attempt to resolve the tensions, but embrace them and act in worshipful response in all of their being true. The thing is, the fact that God knows all things and does all things according to his will and that you have his ear should be an encouragement to pray. Not that it's all settled and done and he's going to do what he does anyway, but that the Bible and God himself, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart. Ask of me. Come to me. Ask of me. Be incessant with me. It's like, well, how many times do I go? Right after that Luke 18 passage, he said, there's times you're going to go and knock. And you're going to knock. And you're going to knock. But he says, ask, seek, knock. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened up to you. But the whole idea is an incessancy in prayer, of a continuance in prayer. Don't attempt to resolve, but hold these tensions. Recognize your own personality and tendencies in prayer and spiritual life and in reading the Bible. And look not only for your strengths and play to those strengths. Like, what am I good at? If I've got a good mind, then I should use that mind well. And at the same time, I should put myself in the midst of a community of people who are feelers and emotional to keep me in balance, that I would sit down not ready to correct them at every turn, but ready to learn from them at every turn. What can I know of them? Maybe they know more of the experience of God. You know, a man can be an older man and know the same man and then have his son. And that son knows a lot. Let's say a man, let me put it this way. You can have a doctor, a man, and the man's son. Who knows that man better? Well, it depends on what you mean, right? Who knows how that man's cardiovascular system works? That kid? Nope. Who knows what that man's cholesterol level is? His doctor does. There's so many things that this doctor knows a lot about this man. But it's not about his intellect, it's about his relationship connected with what he actually knows about him, with where he is. And so maybe I can come to the brand new Christian, and I remember Al Martin saying this years ago. He said he sought to approach everyone that he believed was a Christian from the youngest to the oldest with the disposition, this person, because they are a child of God, has something to teach me. Therefore, I need to come with a disposition of receptivity and of teachability and to keep my mouth shut a lot more than I do and ask questions about God from them. And that's incredibly challenging because pastors are supposed to have all the answers, right? So recognize your own personality and tendencies and areas of possible growth. Appreciate other brothers and sisters and learn from their experiences with God. And if there's a needed correction, then correct it. If there's a needed correction, then correct it. But let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That includes theological discussions as well, right? No, man, I get mad as hell if it's a theological discussion because God's holy. No. That applies there as well. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Appreciate the diversity of the body of Christ. Realize how this core value interfaces, this issue of God's sovereignty and our genuine engagement through prayer and activity actually affects God and what he does without changing him or his character or his being or his eternal purposes. Stephen, you're contradicting yourself. Well, then take it to God. That's that mystery, but I'm going to assert them both and push them out on front stage. These are two stars on the stage of this drama. And neither one of them are a secondary character. Our genuine part and God's genuine sovereignty. So I want us to realize when it comes to reading the Bible, we need to pray. We need to pray with the reality that God is sovereign Lord who alone can open my eyes to see wondrous things from his law. But he's also the God who's ordained that we should think on these things and meditate on his word and exercise our mind and engage our mind and pay attention to words and phrases and context. Well, which is it? God alone can open the mind. What can I do but read? No, you can read and you can study and you can think and trust of the sovereignty of God. So you think of that. You think of evangelism. What can we do? Well, God alone can convert. Okay, that is absolutely true. But he's the one who said, go and make disciples. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He's the one that said, do these things. The sovereign God said, do these things. So I want us as a core value, because of this relationship that we have through God, through Jesus Christ, with God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to stop pitting things against one another. Maybe that's too strong. To be careful of not pitting things across one another. Some of us may be already pitting them. I don't think they should be. But realize how this core value interfaces with how do we do justice and mercy? How do we demonstrate love? How do we pursue others? How do we plant churches? Well, you know, God just plants churches. Yes, he does, and he alone can plant churches. But what do we need to do to figure out how to prayerfully engage him? On and on and on. Marriages, how do we fix marriages? How do we bring better marriages? Well, God's got to do it or nobody's going to do it. That's true. And at the same time, what does God say that we have to do and how we have to pray? You get the point at this point, I hope. If not, I'm going to stop making it anyway. So pray. And as you're prompted, whether it's in the secret place, whether you're walking down the path, wherever you are, I would encourage you to be sensitive to the presence of God and pray. Where it is, spontaneous, in this room, outside this room, and at home, wherever we be, pray with God's sovereignty in mind and the genuine effectiveness of our prayers, for the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much in their working. Yes or no? Yes, that's the book of James, if you hadn't heard that one before. Let's pray, please. Lord our God, it is absolutely mind-blowing that you, the infinite and eternal God, who became human flesh through Jesus, would call us to enact and engage and interplay with your sovereignty, with your power, with your majesty, with your wisdom, and that we would have any part to play. Any genuine part to play is absolutely unfathomable to us, but we pray, Lord, for a childlike faith in obedience, God. Open our eyes to the power of prayer, because that prayer gains the ear of a sovereign God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.